Okay. Well, we've got quite a treat this morning. It's my absolute privilege to introduce this lady to you. Her and her family have been here not for ages and ages, but they've made a real impact since they've been here. And we love them. And I know that Judy's got such a pure heart for Jesus, just in the conversations I've had with her. And we're quite privileged. We're very privileged that they've made this their home. And we get to hear from her this morning. She's got some amazing things to bring. So that's why I was saying, keep your heart open, because God doesn't stop speaking just because the worship's done. Yeah, Judy, if you want to come up, if you could give Judy a hand as we welcome her. I think what I love about Judy is I love her accent, but also she's just a beautiful communicator. So it will get to you this morning. So keep those hearts open. Okay.
I feel like we're in a good place because Clint's already basically said my whole thing. So if you don't remember anything about what I say, remember what Clint said, because it's like he read my notes and went ahead of me. So good morning. This morning, my title is, do I do this now? Where do I point it? This is just the warm up. Yep. Oh, good. Love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. But I also have 100 other titles. Loving our neighbours, amazing grace, what is love, how then shall we love, how to love with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, how to enter into eternal life, journeying with God, blah, blah, blah. And this is because, as you will see, I have a very busy mind. I tend to overthink. I mull things over sometimes, occasionally, towards slightly stressed or stressy, and you will be very relieved to know that I edited out a couple of hundred pages of my rambling thoughts with the help of my husband, things that were fascinating for me but perhaps not relevant. And also, anyone else here tend towards procrastination, you will know that I have a very clean kitchen this week, even a clean sink. So it's probably also worth mentioning, I did come from New Zealand about 23 years ago. So I think this year I will have lived in England longer than I lived in New Zealand. But, you know, we'll see. I don't want to give away my age. And a little bit about my day job. After I had children, I retrained. I didn't want to really be in an office for a while. But I discovered Pilates. And for those of you who don't know, it's a form of exercise that utilizes low-impact, controlled movements to encourage balance, core strength, mobility, blah, blah. I could talk about it all day. But basically, the thing that really captured me was that by working with the breath, we can calm our nervous system. And I became increasingly aware of how much, for me, the breath relates to God, and the way that he can breathe into us. And actually, I found out that the Latin word for inspire, which is to breathe in, is to be breathed into. So I particularly enjoy bringing my faith in a kind of undercover way to my Pilates lessons when I teach. And I have found the Holy Spirit to be very close in those times, and sometimes I have felt that I've been able to minister something of the love of God, even though it's exercise. So that we'll get more on that later. Just wanted to let you know because it is relevant, hopefully, later on. So today I would like to look at what it looks like to obey the commandments that Jesus said were the two greatest, and how we might interpret that in our day-to-day lives. We will be looking at Matthew 22:35-40. Yes? Oh, gone too far. Am I pointing it in the right direction? That's it. Good. Thank you. So if you want to turn to that, you could turn to that. And today I'm also going to share stories or testimonies about my relationships with my neighbours. So these are people who actually literally live on my street. And I have just come through a season of young children, so I was at home on my street a lot. But I think from my reading, Jesus meant the term love your neighbour to be very broad. So it might be your physical neighbours, or it could be family, friends, work colleagues, schoolmates, or perhaps even someone who rubs you up the wrong way, or a complete random stranger like in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. But one of the things that I've learned as I've tried to listen and take on this commandment is to try to do that without fear or striving or sacrificing my responsibility first to my family and to myself. This tendency towards being over-responsible or doing things, looking for practical ways to show love, it can be that I have to stop doing it my way and learn what it looks and feels like to do it in partnership with God, to have that compassion for my neighbours, but also to love God for who he is, not who I imagine him to be, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, but also to love myself as well as my neighbours. So I'll read the scripture out. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." That's quite a big claim when you think that Jesus was rating these two commands higher than at least 613 others. It's like he took a huge rule book that people had been trying to follow for generations and swapped it for a post-it note. How then should we respond? The thing is with God, he doesn't give us any command that he doesn't then enable us to obey. He doesn't want us to fail. If we're commanded to love him, to love our neighbours, and to love ourselves, how do we do that? We can't pretend. We can't fake it. Is it okay to strive? I'm really trying to love people. Or what if we just asked him to pour his spirit of love into us, enabling us to love because he commanded it? We all know that to live, we breathe in, we breathe out, and God is love, and he inspires us today. He literally breathes his love into us. So I just want to do a Pilates type exercise with you, so bear with me, indulge me. So if you wouldn't mind, if you're happy to close your eyes, you could do that now, and I just want you to start to think about your breath. Maybe breathing in fully and deeply through your nose if you can. And then don't rush into your next breath. And when it comes, let it leave your body slowly, gently, and completely. Let that breath follow all the way to its conclusion. And then again, don't rush. When you breathe in, let it be full and deep. We're going to ask God, as we breathe, to reform the image we have of him in our mind and in our heart. We're going to soften our hearts. We're going to breathe in truth, love, rest, and freedom. And we're going to breathe out tension, fear, and resistance. Surrendering, softening, receiving, opening, trusting. Father, I ask that you would meet us here. We breathe you in. And as we exhale, we let go of any image of you that we have lived under that is not true to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So going back to the scripture, Jesus says, love the Lord with all your heart. And in the Bible, when they're talking about the heart, they're not referring to the physical beating muscle, but the inner self, the intention, the place where my thoughts, my passions, my desires sit. If I say I love you with all my heart, this has to involve an amount of intention, my will, my action, not just a feeling, but a commitment through thick and thin. And the Greek translation of the word that Jesus uses for soul is psuche, which means literally the life force that we have within us. But it also talks around the seat of our feelings. So, you know, we sometimes have been taught to ignore our feelings, but they're there. You might feel sick to your stomach, or you might feel butterflies, you know, the sort of things that we are aware of in our body. And this is where our feelings, desires, affections, and aversions sit. So if we're really honest to Jesus about our feelings, first thing is honesty, second thing is surrender. Particularly around aversions, I think sometimes we feel like we have to kind of swallow what we don't want to do. I must. I've got to be a good Christian. And I think sometimes we put a burden on our own shoulders that he isn't putting on us. When we're honest with him, he can work with that. Oh, no. Now I'm too scared to click. Can you go? And then the one before that. So this is what I like to call smiling Jesus or angry God. I love this image of Jesus. I always think this must be from the scene when Peter has started to walk on water and then he's got frightened and he's started to sink. And I love the fact that Jesus has a smile on his face. You don't get a sense of kind of disappointment. And I'll go into that in a minute, but he immediately reaches out his hand. He knows he's not going to let us drown. In Matthew, when Peter starts to sink, Jesus does say, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" And I always really struggled with this because that felt harsh to me. I felt sorry for Peter. I thought, well, maybe he now feels ashamed or disappointed in himself. But if I see Jesus like this, and I think about the relationship that Peter and Jesus had, it just changed the way that I choose to see Jesus. Because there are parts in the Bible where we can read it and think, oh man, that's harsh. And Jesus was obviously someone that people loved and followed and wanted to be with. So I think there was something about the way that he spoke to the disciples that compelled them. And I think it's the same with us. He wants to journey and compel us, draw us to himself. If we love the Lord with all our heart, we have to come first perhaps to a place of recognizing if there are places where our heart may have been hardened. Maybe we were corrected, maybe we saw a bad example, maybe we were disappointed. But if our hearts are hardened, it may affect the way that we appreciate God's discipline as always being redemptive. I think if we choose to track our actions back to our thoughts and feelings and beliefs, we can start to think, when I act like this, what's driving me? I'm overwhelmed, I'm fearful, I'm striving, I'm overthinking, I'm feeling really condemned. Does that track back to believing that God is for me? or starting to believe the lie of the enemy, that he's disappointed and angry with me and I need to go away and sort myself out. I can't come to him. I think that's a really key thing that the enemy tries to do, is just push us off track. Alan said last week about many of us being raised in an environment where punishment was used if we got something wrong. And we start to fear getting things wrong. Maybe we start to try to be perfect, or at least to look perfect, put on a good show. But I don't think that we should attribute this to something God expects from us. But it can lie hidden in our heart in the way that we relate to him, feeling that we need to hide our faults or not do anything until we know we can do it really well, not messing up. But perhaps today, sounds like from what Clint said, God is wanting to lift off any burden that we've carried of our own design, and he wants to move us from a relationship that contains any fear into one that is based in love, so that we can be reverently affectionate and submitted in trust. He can adjust the filters with which I view the world. Changes everything. I remember once I read a Bill Johnson book about people in Bethel doing amazing things. They were healing strangers in coffee shops and walking through parks, and people were being saved, and it was amazing. And somehow I took that from being inspiring and challenging to being a negative pressure, a performance target that I was failing to meet. I literally couldn't walk around the park with the kids without tormenting myself. It was horrible. If I saw someone in a wheelchair, oh my goodness, the day was over. Because something in me was like, well, you know, we just have to pray for people. And I thought, you know, they don't really want some random stranger coming up. And it was really awful, because there's always someone in the park who looks sad or lonely or is having a hard time. And I just kept coming back to this thing, oh, I'm failing. I'm not brave enough. I'm not filled with faith enough. I remember one day I just had enough. Just ruining the park for me and probably for the kids. And I asked God just to help me to know what to do or say. And he just reminded me of when Bethany, my daughter, was little and she was learning to swim. I didn't want her to be scared and I didn't want her to fail. I definitely didn't want her to drown. And I wanted to be in the pool with her, letting her know that I was beside her. I loved her. She'd be okay. We even had fun. I asked God to help me to trust him. And I remember saying, God, if you want to communicate with me, I'm going to trust you that you're going to find a way to speak to me that I can hear you and understand you. If you want me to do something outside of the ordinary, you tell me. Otherwise, I'm just going to enjoy taking the kids to the swings. Oh, man, it was so liberating. Honestly, what goes on up here? No one else would know. I just look like I'm walking through the park, but up here, man, it was busy. So that's what God wants us to know today. He's not angry, he's not disappointed, and he does want to do stuff together. So let me tell you these testimonies about these interactions on my street, and you will see the mind. So believe it or not, my neighbour's name is Pete. We have another Pete. Pete was my elderly neighbour, and I started off just popping in to say hi. He was a Ford man, and he used to love the fact that we had a Ford and talk to me about my driving. And he had no religious or faith background, but in our chats, I started to be aware that something was happening. He would sometimes talk to me as if I was a priest. He would confess things, or he'd tell me things that he had done sometimes a while ago that had left him feeling guilty, or things that were bothering or worrying him. And I remember on one occasion he'd been suffering from an ongoing health issue that was in his blood. Sometimes he was in hospital, and there was some talk about him perhaps needing amputation. And Caleb was quite little, and I remember we just felt to pray. We kept it very simple because no one was very comfortable with prayer in the house. And we just prayed a simple prayer, but I remember the next time I popped in, he was just amazed. He'd gone for his checkup, and the nurse was just like, what's going on? It's completely gone. Completely gone. So So over the course of the next few months, he told so many people. He had this neighbor who used to ring him every Sunday morning. We'd hear the phone ring from our house because they had it so loud. And he told his neighbor all about it, this thing that had happened and his leg getting healed. And then the guy who was talking to on the phone rang off. And then his wife rang back to hear the story. So he was obviously very excited telling the story. And his wife, who had been very unsure about this nonsense, she wouldn't even stay in the room if I prayed. She started to become a big advocate for prayer. So as soon as I would arrive, she'd say, "Oh, Judy's here. Do you want her to pray for you?" And then as they went through these sort of difficult months as his health deteriorated, God used a couple of different situations to show me that his main concern was about how his wife was going to manage as he was less and less able to look after her. And how God was going to go before them. And I was able to share that with them. As he deteriorated, he started to have times where he wasn't very lucid. But each time I visited, he would almost come around. He would greet me warmly. He'd always welcome me praying or talking to him. And I became really quite close with him, his wife, and his adult children. So it sounds quite simple, quite a nice, tidy story. But you can imagine, I just made this into something that involved a lot of performance anxiety. I always worried, had I done enough? Had I said enough? Had I visited enough? Had I pushed the gospel enough? Had I led him confidently enough? Had I been brave enough? Or would I somehow fall short and stop him entering heaven? He said he was an atheist. I worried about whether I should have visited or if I'd left it too long. Once I'd visited, I'd wonder if I'd said the right thing. I made it overwhelming. And one day, I just remember I was about to pop in and I was just doing my head in. I just went back into my house and shut the door and I was in the kitchen. I said, "God, I just need you to help me." And he just said, "I don't want you to fix him. I just want you to love him." Oh, just that relief. I'd like to say that that was the end of my journey of striving and fear-based approach to relating to people, but no, it's still with me. It's still a process. I last saw Pete about a week before he passed away. I visited him. I held his hand. I prayed with him and his wife. I felt to speak about eternity and God's love for him, the journey that he'd been on. I was desperately racking my brain for anything I might have overlooked to say or do to tick the box of salvation. But fortunately, I also had in the back of my mind, just love him. And when I left, I felt to lean over and kiss him on his forehead. And in the car when I left, I just said, "You know what, God, if I've failed, if I've forgotten anything, if I've not done anything, bring me back next week and I'll do it. Just tell me." A week later, I was getting ready to visit him and his daughter phoned me to say that he had just passed away. And I felt I had a choice in that moment. I either needed to accept that I'd done all that I could say or do, acknowledge and celebrate that God had had his hand on Pete's life, or I could fall into fear and worry about my role and his ultimate choice. So God was still working on this in me. In the same year, we went out to New Zealand. My nana was about 96, so I knew I wouldn't see her again after this trip. I wasn't really sure where she stood with God. Sometimes she had been quite dismissive of my mum's faith. My mum was saved when she was about 18. And I felt this desperation or pressure that I should have something significant to say. You know, some sort of testimony or the gospel. You know, I wanted to make sure I ticked that box before I left the country. And I had nothing. And I was really struggling so much that I asked Nathan what he thought. So he is very wise, Nathan, my husband. And he reminded me that about years ago or more now, when I came to the UK, God had spoken a word over me where he had told me that the things that were a concern to me were a concern to him too, but he was taking me out of them and he was putting me on a different path. Nath's advice was, "You've got nothing to say because this isn't yours. This is for your mum." I remember the last time I visited my Nana. I just sat and chatted to her about bowls, my cousins, the weather, and it was lovely. It was excruciating. I had nothing of any significance to say, we just talked. 3 weeks later, I was in Morrison's in the UK, and I had a phone call to say that Nana had been taken ill very suddenly. Things just fell into place. My mum was able to be there on her own and have that evening nursing, loving, and talking to Nana. My mum is absolutely certain that my Nana left with Jesus that night. My mum waited her entire adult life for that evening, those conversations. It was completely beautifully orchestrated by God, and I think hugely healing and impactful for my mum as well as for my Nana. I could see when I heard that she had passed this literal abyss of fear that I hadn't done anything, that I'd been a coward, that I had somehow lacked connection with God and not been able to be a part of saving my Nana. But I had to choose in that moment to see, no, that's not true. God orchestrated this for Nana and for Mum. Now with time, I think, what if I had waded in clumsily, fearfully, and put my hands on something so beautiful? Could have been just bad. So one situation with Pete, it was like I was flowing with what God had for me to do, and the other situation might have been me flowing against the tide of what he was doing. God is at work in all things, but sometimes I have to be surrendered to the idea that my part in this one might be small or insignificant. I need to fear him enough not to meddle if it's not mine to do. Confident enough to trust him with things that are very precious to me. So, looking at the picture, the question is, am I motivated by love or am I motivated by fear? It's not about a formula. It's not about my performance. I can learn to trust God and partner with him, catching sight of his love for others, not to strive out of fear, trying to prove myself or keep him happy or prevent him being angry or disappointed in me because of my performance. The word that Jesus uses when he says we should love... is agapeo. So this is different to agape, for those of you who've been on the church circuit for a while. Agapeo is a verb, it's a doing word. That means to have affectionate reverence and prompt obedience, to actively do what the Lord prefers, the right thing at the right time and for the right reason. And I think that word is used more than 110 times in the New Testament. So it's that idea of loving submission. My heart is to love people and obey God. And I'm asking him if he opens the doors to teach me to trust him. And that's where I come to that Matthew 11 that Clint brought this morning. I trust you that you'll show me how to be normal and natural, how to find an unforced rhythm of grace. It's not about me. I'm looking for Matthew 11. Thank you. I'm just going to put that there and not touch it. So, as Clint said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. And I think this is the word of God for us this morning. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're burdened by something heavy, pressing, condemning, just know that's not God. It's not God. What does this mean? It means I can put my family first, rather than a showy kind of external facing love, earning or trying to earn God's love, or feeding my need for significance, my need for approval or affirmation. The enemy would have me tired, burned out, sacrificing my family to do something nice, suffering condemnation, and eventually for me, the pattern would be that I would then fall into hopelessness. It's just too hard. I just can't do it anymore. This being a Christian is just doing my head in. I'd rather just go to the park and have a nice time. But God isn't a harsh master. He doesn't reap where he hasn't sown. He doesn't gather where he hasn't scattered seed. He's not requiring us to sacrifice our health or our families to please him. We offer him our lives, but it has to be out of that agapeo love, our desire to serve an affectionate, loving master. And it doesn't have to be showy. During lockdown, an elderly neighbour fell right in front of our house. Nathan was working from home and was able to get there very quickly and offer some immediate practical assistance, but we later heard that he had passed away in hospital. In this situation, we didn't really do much. We offered love and condolences. We chatted on the doorstep. We took some food and flowers, but that was really it. And it doesn't really feel like much, but that neighbour, she is just so affectionate to us, so grateful, and she just remembers that. And she says, "You're the good type of Christians." I'm like, "I'll take that." I don't know what that means, but I'll take it. But another neighbour, you know, just a couple of doors down, she lost both her parents within 9 months in really quite tragic circumstances. And I just happened to be watching from a distance. I saw the ambulance arrive. I heard updates from the hospital, and then the grief of the family talks about funeral arrangements and different things. But I really wanted to be a comfort, but I wasn't really close enough to do much. It didn't really feel like flowers or food were needed or appropriate. But I was just really wrestling, like, "God, how do I get in here?" And I felt God say to me, "What's in your hand?" And I went, "Pilates," like, just laughed at the idea. But I couldn't really shake it. And I, at a time when I did see her on the street, I sort of chatted, asked her how she was, and then said, "Oh, well, if you would like to do Pilates, I could do that with you." I felt like it was almost inappropriate, like insensitive. But 3 months passed, and I felt, you know, I'll just take over a Christmas parcel or something. And she wasn't there. But then 10 minutes later, my doorbell rang. She came up and she said, "Thank you." And then she said, "Look, I've just been to the GP, and I'm suffering really serious physical condition since my parents died. And my GP has told me that I should try something like Pilates." And I was just like, wow, amazing. How much more does he love my neighbours? And how much more can he do than I can imagine? Through Pilates, I visited her every week at her house, got to know her as a friend, sat on the couch. Most of the time we didn't do any Pilates. We did a little bit, but not as much as I would normally do. And just, you know, wanted to be there for the longer term as she adjusts to her life without her parents. And what's worth really testifying about is that that was so natural. That wasn't a hassle or forcing something. That was a really lovely thing for me as well. I wasn't running myself ragged. It was a joy. He's showing me what he's like, and hopefully he's also showing my neighbours what he's like. So the noun in the Bible, that agape word that we might have heard before, is a type of love that has no expectation of return. You do it without expecting anything back. And that's quite different to what we can be sort of used to in our culture, isn't it? If I'm doing things for affirmation, for my reputation, to earn my salvation, or to satisfy feelings of guilt or fear, I'm actually looking for something in return for my actions. I'm self-soothing. I'm acting like an orphan rather than the daughter of a loving, kind, sort of affectionate master who journeys with me. Can I have the next slide? Thank you. The prophet Micah in the Old Testament says, "He's shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does he require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." The verse before, the person asks, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" But he doesn't want sacrifices. He wants obedience. He wants humility. Let's be honest. He wants us to love mercy and to act justly. And this is the context in which we see Jesus say many of those parables that show us about the Father's heart and how he wants us to enter the kingdom of heaven. He wants to talk to us. He doesn't want to frighten us into obedience. He desires our response to be affectionate, obedient. Where he commands us, he makes it possible. He provides what we need, our daily bread. He knows us and he wants us to be true to ourselves, authentic. Obedience blesses us. It gives us life. It's not ill-fitting or heavy. It doesn't come at the cost of our other responsibilities, our marriage or our children. It's not one strike and you're out. He's a loving Father who leads us and teaches us with the power of the Holy Spirit. So our response can be, "Not my will, but yours." So if we go back to that picture. Yes. Fear and striving are a sign of a false image of God walking around the park in torment. Do we see a smiling Jesus or do we fear an angry God? If you read the Bible and you feel guilty, inadequate, perhaps that's a sign that you have a false image of him like I did, misunderstanding or misreading his loving correction. Today, would you like to ask him to reform the image that you have of him so you can see him for who he is and who you are in him? How much he loves you, how he sees you, how he knows you, how he hears your busy thoughts and wants to give you rest. How he wants to lift that heavy burden off your shoulders. So just in response, does your soul, the seat of your feelings, your desires, your affections, need to be breathed into today? Would you like God to breathe into you today? Do you sometimes live as if he's angry, demanding, disappointed? Would you like a fresh revelation of his unconditional and everlasting love for you? So let's just wait on him, breathing deeply. Holy Spirit, would you come? Let your peace fill this room. And if anything comes to mind, the burden, an anxiety or a fear, when you exhale, I'd like you to imagine that that is leaving you forever, leaving you for good. And when you breathe in, you're breathing in truth, freedom and peace. Holy Spirit is wrapping himself around us. He's our comforter. He leads us into truth and freedom. We love you, Lord. We lift up our eyes to you, for our help comes from you. Your yoke is easy and your burden is light. We thank you, Lord.